Matthew 26, verse 1. You know, when God created us, He created us in His image and in His likeness. He didn't just kind of create us without a template, a pattern, an idea. But He was really clear in creating us that we were created in His image and likeness. And as such, He created us to worship Him, to be devoted to Him. And this is something the Westminster Shorter Catechism makes clear when he tells us that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is to say, our lives are to be built around God. He's to be the center of our lives, the one that we are foremost devoted to. But unfortunately, though we were created in the image and likeness of God, when sin came into the world, something happened. And that image was marred. And as that image was marred, the pursuit of God was curbed. Our desires for God, our devotion to God was now divided. And in many ways, there was this great destruction that took place as far as our relationship, our fellowship with God. But in being born again, God begins to rectify all of that. He begins to kind of set things right and reorient us back to God and back to a life of devotion to Him. But the thing is, in being born again, and what that means is just simply having the Holy Spirit come to indwell us. When that happens, it's not as though everything is suddenly and instantly fixed. It's not like we get born again and suddenly it's like, wow, now there's this absolutely undivided, complete and full devotion to God that is never going to be hindered or interrupted ever again. But what we realize, and all of us know this from our experience, is that now we have this devotion to God, but there's all of these other competing devotions that we have as this war takes place in our flesh between that which remains in us and our corruption and our fallenness, as it's conflicting with the Spirit of God that now dwells in us. And so there is this war, there is this battle, and for all of us, our heart's desire is to become those who are more devoted to God as this fits His design for us. That's when we're at our best. That's when God is most honored and glorified. It's when our devotion is most full and most complete towards Him. But it's a struggle. And it's probably the single biggest struggle we face as Christians. It's this struggle for this undivided devotion to God, a devotion to God where He really is supreme in every way in our lives. And realizing that, one of the most important questions for us to contemplate and try to answer is, how do we make progress here? How do we get there? How do we become those who are more devoted? Those who are living more in line with our created purpose, what God has designed us for? How do we actually make progress there? Well, this morning in our passage, we get some very valuable insight into the answer to that question. But we don't get it in the form of a sermon or a parable or some other direct kind of teaching from Jesus. But instead, we get it by way of an example. And it's the example of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And here in this passage before us, we have an example of the type of devotion that the Lord is really calling all of us to. And the fact that this is such an exemplary act of devotion is something that Jesus Himself highlights, as we'll see in our passage, as he tells his disciples, and Matthew records for us that anywhere where the gospel is preached in the whole world, what Mary has done will be spoken of as well in memory of her. That's how significant, that's how exemplary what Mary did here is for all of us. So much so that Jesus says, it's going to accompany gospel preaching everywhere. Everywhere. And so our passage for this morning, it's Matthew 26, verses 1 through 13. And as I read, I would ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have together. And thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that you are speaking to us, that even now we heard your voice as your word was read. And for this, we are so grateful. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, I would ask that you would please help us not only to really see and understand what is going on here, but by the gracious work of your Spirit within us, help us to actually apply these things to the end, Lord, that our lives would be a greater and greater reflection of the love and devotion and commitment that we have to you. So, Father, please do these things, I pray, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, we have certainly turned a corner in Matthew's gospel. As Jesus is now completed the Olivet Discourse. This is the passage we've looked at for, goodness, probably 5 or 6 weeks in a row across chapters 24 and 25. But here, Jesus is now, he's got the cross squarely in his mind. He's just a few days away from being arrested and, of course, being crucified. And as we see here in verses 1 and 2, he is thinking about the cross. He's thinking about what is directly in front of him. And Matthew tells us in verses 3 through 5, he gives us a little sort of a little glimpse behind the curtain, telling us that what's going on among the religious leaders and elites there in Jerusalem is that they're actually now putting the final, you know, pieces of the plan together by which they would arrest Jesus and have him killed. And so all of this is going on behind the scenes. But meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples are back in the town of Bethany at the house of a man named Simon, who is a leper that Jesus had previously healed. And John, in his gospel, and you can look at John's account, he will be referring to it a number of times, Mark's account, elsewhere, they're talking about these same things, Luke. But John tells us that this dinner that they're at was actually a dinner kind of celebration for Jesus. And it seems to be that it was given in light of what had just taken place here in Bethany. And this is something that, you know, it's interesting to note, why do certain gospel writers include certain, you know, things in their gospel accounts, whereas others leave them out? But John tells us and actually gives a lot of attention to what it is that actually just took place in Bethany just 3 weeks before this particular dinner for Jesus that we find here in Matthew 26. And that is, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. It was in the town of Bethany. It had happened just 3 weeks earlier. And Lazarus was Mary and Martha's brother. And this was the seminal miracle, certainly in John's gospel, where it's built around these seven signs. This is the great sign. It is this man Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, entombed in this giant tomb, there for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And this is the background to what's going on here, is he had just performed this miracle. And as a result of that, there was this enormous buzz that was taking place all around the town of Bethany. And I'm sure it was still going on. John tells us that many had come to believe in Jesus there in that place because of this miracle. And, you know, understandably, you see a guy, he's dead for 4 days. The whole town is gathered. They're weeping and wailing at the tomb. And suddenly this guy emerges. I mean, really not any other explanation for that. So many believe. But then at the same time, John also tells us that the chief priests, the elders of the people, and them, that even as many were coming to faith, what it was doing was further catalyzing them in their opposition to Jesus. As it was at that point that they started congregating together, saying, okay, now we've got to put him to death. So some are coming to faith, and some are just hating him even more because of this miracle. And it's as a result of that opposition that Jesus faces that he leaves Bethany and he heads a few miles to the north to the town of Ephraim, where he had remained with his disciples as he awaited the Passover. But now, as we pick up here in this passage, we see that Jesus has returned to Bethany for this dinner celebration that Simon was throwing for him. And we're told that it wasn't just Simon who was there, but again, if we look in the other gospel accounts, Simon was there, but also Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised, was there. I mean, he's sitting here at this dinner table. And so you have Simon, a man who was a leper who was healed. You have Lazarus, a man who was dead for 4 days and was raised. And then we also have Martha and Mary. And again, we know this from John's account. And Martha and Mary, you know, as you know, culture would have it, they wouldn't have been participating in the dinner with them, but were there providing hospitality and I'm sure providing service and so forth. But that's the picture that we have here as we try and just imagine what it is that is really going along. Is these disciples and Jesus and these two men who had experienced this great healing or gathered around, would have been a low table reclining back and there the spread of food across the table and Mary and Martha serving them. And it's then that we're told that a woman, and this woman, again, Matthew keeps her a secret. It's like, oh, we don't want to let you know who it is. But John tells us who it is. That Mary, she approaches Jesus and she breaks an alabaster flask, like a jar of very expensive ointment made from pure nard. And she breaks it over Jesus' head. It runs down him. And as John tells us, she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And so for us, when we read that, we kind of think, well, what's so extravagant about that? Why is this, of all things, going to be said everywhere where the gospel is preached? This story in remembrance of her, this great extravagant act of devotion. What's so great about it? I mean, when I read it, it's like, you know, ointment running. You're thinking, is it like, you know, it's almost like rubbing Vaseline on his her feet. You know, you're thinking, what is this? Well, this pure nard was very, very expensive. And it represented, as we see in verse 9, a large amount of money. As pure nard, it was an aromatic herb, and it was gathered from the flatlands in the Himalayas between Tibet and India. And so it's like 4,000 miles away. And so to get that pure nard, you had to, you know, get up to these flatlands of the Himalayas, way over between Tibet and India, and to get it down from the flatlands across all of this terrible arid terrain with bandits and everything else, and crossing seas and do all of this just to get it over to Israel. And so by the time it gets there, I mean, it was so difficult to get a hold of. It was something that was extraordinarily valuable. John tells us that this pure nard, the amount that Mary had here, was worth 300 denarii. And we know, we've seen denarii used all throughout Matthew's gospel. A denarii equaled a day's wages. And so if you kind of break through all of the math of it all, it boils down to the fact that it was worth about $50,000. That's what this was. This is like 50 grand from a woman. And mind you, remember, women, they didn't have jobs like women have now. This is 50 grand. And likely it represented every bit of Mary's wealth, all of it. Because in those days, if you had wealth, you'd have a 401k or a Roth, a TD Ameritrade account. You weren't putting it anywhere like that, you know, certainly no Bitcoin. But what you would typically do is you would store it. The store of value was in commodities. And something like a very rare, very valuable, very in-demand commodity such as pure nard would be, an ointment made of pure nard would be somewhere where someone would store their wealth. And so this is like everything Mary has. And what does she do with it? She takes every bit of what she has, and she pours it on Jesus. She just gives it all to him. Every single thing she had. And when you see that, you begin to realize why Jesus is saying anywhere where the gospel's preached, what she has done is going to be spoken of in memory of her. Because this really is one of the most extravagant acts of worship and devotion that we find certainly anywhere in the Gospels, and one could argue even alongside of all of Scripture. And that's really how this act should be viewed. It should be viewed as an extravagant act of worship. And especially when you realize, you know, what exactly worship is. See, worship, the word that we encounter in our Greek text is proskuneo. And what this word literally means is to express in an attitude or gesture one's complete submission and dependence to a high authority figure. So it's a complete dependence, a complete submission to one in authority. And thus, when God is that one in authority, worship is an act or a gesture that shows your dependence upon God and your complete submission to him. That's worship. If you just want a working definition of worship, and that's, you realize worship isn't just singing songs. That's just one way in which we express our dependence upon him and our submission to him. But it's a very small part of worship. See, my worship in general, is my attitude of dependence in my action of submission and obedience to God in every area of life. Every area of life. That's why it's We present ourselves as living sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans 12. It's because every area of life, every piece of life calls for this. It calls for dependence upon God and submission to God. Everything. There's no part of life that isn't touched by that, that isn't informed by that, that doesn't demand that God didn't create us to actually express that to. And that's what we see here with Mary. We see her in this act expressing just this complete dependence on him, this complete submission to him, this complete, it's a giving of everything to him. And that's why wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so Mary's act of worship is the focus in the text. Jesus points us right to it. He points us to it. Let us know this is the focus. And realizing that, I want us to look at what it is that actually then compelled it. And I want us to do this with the hope that it might help us in this struggle that we have to become those who are more devoted as well to our Lord. And so, in order to keep things simple and practical, there are just three things that I want us to see. And the first thing I want us to see is that there was an obvious and a very deep gratitude that Mary had for what Jesus had done for her and for her family. And this is important to see, as being grateful to God as a critical component of living a life that is devoted to God. I mean, wouldn't you find it hard to be devoted to God if you weren't grateful to him for anything? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, when I was a kid, or for those of you who are kids, if you're not grateful to your parents for the work they do and how they provide and what they give and all of that, then you're not going to be devoted to them. There is a strong connection between gratitude and devotion, the very thing we see here, this act in Mary. And that's Mary's act. It was a display in many ways of the gratitude she felt. And the context points us so clearly in that direction. As this was, you know, when we're told that Lazarus was her brother, doesn't mean brother in the Lord. It was her blood brother. This was her brother, flesh and blood. And she had lost him. And she was devastated. John chapter 11, the whole thing is devoted to it. She's devastated by this. And so much so, she's so overcome with grief that's just been going. I mean, we're 4 days into it when Jesus shows up. We're 4 days into it, and she's still just sobbing uncontrollably. So greatly was she sobbing, her and her sister, that Jesus can't help but to start sobbing himself. Jesus himself at the tomb, though he knows he's going to raise him, is weeping because he sees the depth of grief that is here. And it's a grief that I know some of you have felt. It's a grief I've felt. I lost my brother, my younger brother, 17 months ago. He and I were as close as any brothers could be. I know this. I mean, I read this account and I'm like, I know. I didn't just stop crying after 4 days. I know this, and some of you know that grief. When you have lost someone that you are so, a family, that it's not just a relative, but it's someone you are so close to. If that's happened, you know this grief. And yet he was made alive. He was dead for 4 days. He was buried in a tomb. And Jesus shows up and I mean, again, just imagine this. He shows up. And Martha, bitter, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. You would have healed him. And they're just full of emotions. They're raw. They're hurting. And it's just this emotional scene. And And then Jesus, he steps to the mouth of the tomb. The guy's been dead for 4 days. And he starts barking commands into the tomb to a dead man. Now, you'd think this guy has completely lost his marbles here. I mean, if any of us saw that, somebody standing at a grave saying, I say to you. But that's what Jesus does. He steps them out of the tomb and he commands Lazarus, a man who'd been dead for 4 days, to come forth. And even the dead obey him. Even the dead obey him. Doesn't matter who you are. When the command of Christ comes, the dead obey him. It's just like when he commanded creation to come out from nothing. It obeyed. There was nothing there. Well, the command came and creation came. He commands the dead and even the dead come forth. You called, Lord? And Mary was witness to all of that. And from that moment on, Mary was never the same. None of us would be. It's the brother she loved so much. Brother who was dead was now alive. And that was worth more than all she had. See, this passage just breathes gratitude. Mary's acts breathe gratitude. And it's a connection, again, that John, he wants to make for us. And so what he does, he uses this little preposition, therefore, and he tells us in his passage, Lazarus, he's reclining at table. Therefore, Mary took a pound of pure nard. It was like Lazarus is there. And it's like she's so overwhelmed. Lazarus is not in the grave. Lazarus is not dead. Lazarus is there. Therefore, because Lazarus is there, she took all she had and gave it to Jesus. See, there is this connection between gratitude and devotion. And that's a connection that is one that should each and every one of us should be making as well. Because the reality is that what Jesus has done for Lazarus is a picture of what, in one sense, he has done for us in taking us who are dead and making us alive in Christ. But it's also a picture, and even a more dramatic picture, of what he will do for us. That he will raise us. And he will raise us bodily. He will do this. He has promised to do this. He will. And this is there is no greater reason for gratitude. Mary realized that. And she realized it as she saw her brother, who was dead, sitting there alive, eating a meal. And so that's the first thing. What compels our devotion to God is gratitude for what the Lord has done. And here for Mary, what he had done for her. But along with this, we also see that Mary was compelled by what the Lord was about to do. And what he was about to do is he was about to offer himself up to death. And we see this, that Mary was aware of this. You know, I mean, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is talking to his disciples about it, but he'd been talking a lot about it. And even as they were kind of, you know, the disciples, they weren't really getting it all at this point. Mary seems to have gotten it. So in verse 12, Jesus says that in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. This is why she has done it. Because you see, the thing about this pure nard, it was the highest end embalming ointment. is what it did is it covered the stench of death. And so she's literally pouring it on him because she knows he's about to die. And he means that much to her. What he's about to do takes everything to pour it on him, just to preserve him, just to gift him, to keep that stench from coming on him. It's just she knew what he was going to do, and she was going to do everything she could, give everything she had to him because of what he was going to face. Everything. Not just a little bit, kind of rub it around, just break the whole thing right over the head, all the way down, wiping the feet with her hair. All of it. You see, she understood something about the death of Christ. And the Bible tells us that it is the death of Christ that has this impact upon us. 2 Corinthians 4, or 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. How? Why? What? How does it take a hold of us and grip us and control us? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, in dying, this is the impact it has, so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised on our behalf. That's what it does. We realize that when there is one who has given himself for us to save us from a terrible, terrible destiny, well, we by nature give ourselves to that person. Well, for many centuries and many cultures, that was the obvious thing. In ours, there's more entitlement, so. But that's the impact that it should have. You know, I remember reading a story about Hudson Taylor. He was that famous. I hate using that word when it's associated with any Christian, because Christianity should be fame. Shouldn't be a part of it, but famous since he was well known, but Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor, he was interviewing potential candidates to go and to serve overseas in China. And this was in the 19th century. It was very difficult. And during the interviews, he would ask the candidates why it is that they wanted to go and to serve in China, and many would answer, because Christ commanded us to go into all the nations and preach the gospel. And, you know, others would say, because millions are dying without hearing the gospel and they need to hear. And Hudson Taylor, he would always respond in the same way. He would say, all your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing, especially if you're confronted with the possibility of death. For the only motive strong enough to enable you to remain faithful is, quote this, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It is being compelled by the love of Christ and what he has done. That's it. That's what will keep you faithful in every circumstance. When that has really taken hold, it has really taken root and you've been gripped by this. Christ gave himself for me. And he didn't give himself for me so I could move like from a really good place, like my home in Laguna Niguel, to a really great place, to a home down on Strands Beach. He gave himself for me so I wouldn't end up in hell, but I would end up in a place that is infinitely better than Strands Beach. I mean, that's what he gave me for. Not to just take me from good to great, but to take me from the worst of the worst of the worst to the best of the best of the best. And not just for a small season of my life or existence, but forever. That's what he's done. And that does something. Realizing what he has done, it does something. And what it does is it compels our devotion. It compels our worship. And so for us, we look back on this cross, the very thing Mary was looking ahead to. She knew this was about to happen. We're looking back on it and saying it is happened. And yet, even as we look back on it, we also look ahead to what he will do. And this is something that Mary, she likewise seems to be motivated by as well. Because again, it's thinking to the context, thinking back to what Mary had just witnessed when the Lord raised her brother from the dead. There, Jesus said, "There, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So there's this reality that there's something even beyond this. And in this dialogue that her and her sister are having with the Lord, he's asking, "Do you believe this?" And they're saying, "Well, I know he'll be raised on the last day." Like, they're aware of this. They know that there is something great that lies in the future. And this is the same for us. Each and every one of us, we look ahead to that same wonderful and glorious reality. So that what Jesus has done in the past is tied inexorably to what he will do in the future. He did that in the past because of what he wants to do for us in the future. And what he has promised to do for us in the future. And that is take us to glory forever. And so Mary was motivated by gratitude for what Christ had done. And she was compelled by what he was about to do in giving himself to death. And also what he would eventually do in raising her to life. And that leads then to our third point. And that is that this wonderful, incredible act of devotion and worship was also done because there was this overwhelming realization of who Jesus actually is. You see, she knew. There were a lot of questions. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? She knows who he is. And she saw it. She witnessed it. We're told that many there came to believe in Bethany because of this miracle. And Mary now, she there's this clarity. There's no question in her mind as to who this is, that this is the Messiah. This is the God incarnate, the eternal Son in human flesh. And that reality overwhelmed her that sitting there in her midst is the one in whom life is found. She saw it. She saw that life is found in him because she saw his power over death when he raised her brother. Now for us, we hear that and think how incredible it would be to be in Mary's shoes, to be there in Bethany at this time. Jesus has performed this great miracle and there's all this buzz going on all around town about him. And we think about this and think about how incredible it would be to be there in that room, in that place with Jesus and his disciples reclining at the table right there. And yet the thing is, and this is the thing we really need to take a hold of, Jesus is present with you right now. He's present with you right now. And he's present with you in his spirit. And this is something that Jesus, in these days, this, Passion Week of Christ's life, he spent a lot of time talking with his disciples about, because he knew they were freaking out that he was leaving. And he's, "I'm departing, and where I'm going, you cannot come. You'll follow later." All this stuff. They're like, "We left everything for you, and now you're telling us you're leaving." And they're like terrified at this point. So he spends a lot of time over this last week saying, "Look, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to send to you another helper, a comforter. One who won't just be with you, but he will be in you. And he goes on to tell him that because of this, you will do greater works than I. I mean, it's like he's been telling them this reality, so that they would know that even when I am physically gone in body, I am still with you. And I will be with you always. And that's something that for all of us, the more that we can wrap our minds around that, the more that we can embrace that reality, that the God of the universe, the same God who raised Lazarus from the dead, the same God who spoke creation into existence, that this God is with you right now, dwelling in you right now, that has an incredibly transformative effect on us. And the writer to the Hebrews, he shows us as much in chapter 13 when he says, I will, quoting, that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in the Greek construction, it's removing the possibility of it even happening. It's an impossibility that he would ever leave you or forsake you. And in saying that, he then goes on to, it's in the context of sexual purity and contentment. And so there's this connection that's being made there as he's trying to encourage them in their own devotion to the Lord, in the face of temptation, in the face of greed and all. Okay, how are we going to deal with this? No, God is with me. Audibly hear him. The universe is with me, dwelling inside of me. And thus, even though Mary had Jesus sitting in a miracle, we witnessed the miracle as well. We were all witnesses to it. People who were the next town over. It's the same miracle dwelling in us by his Spirit. And realizing that, it creates a greater sense of devotion and commitment. This God who is this great is actually with us. Right? It's what compelled her to an act of devotion so great that, again, Jesus says it will accompany gospel preaching everywhere in the world. It was, number one, a gratitude for what raising Jesus and one day raising off as he sat in her midst. And for all of us, as we're, warring, as the shorter catechism says, enjoying him, glorifying him, now and forever. And so these are tools that will help us to get there. And again, it's not easy. There's all kinds of opponents. We see even here with Mary, the opponents there. What are you doing? That's a waste. Why are you giving all this to him? That could have been sold and given to the poor. It's like, you see it, someone wants to go off and serve on the mission field. I can't believe you're going to do that. Family, friends, whenever we want to, we really become more and more devoted to the Lord, there are those who start trying to dampen that just a little bit. You need some balance in your life. Start talking about things like this. You're really going to endanger yourself by doing that? You're really going to take your kids and go to the other side of the world? You're really, whatever it is. There's all kinds of opposition we face to this. But these are the tools and these are the resources that we have. And the things that will help us to become more and more devoted to our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, which you have spoken. And I pray that by the gracious working of your Spirit, you might help us to apply these things in a greater way in our own lives. For Lord, we know that you have created us in your image and likeness and have done so for your own glory. You've done so as you delight in us. And you have designed us to be those who would live lives that are really centered around you. And so please help us, give us grace, continue to work in us. For Lord, you are a gracious God who has done so much for us and has promised us a beautiful and a glorious destiny. And for this we thank you in Jesus' name.